Acts chapter 18. We're looking at the verses read, verses 1 to 22. Our theme this evening is entitled Corinth, the wickedest of cities with a church. Corinth, the wickedest of cities with a church. When Paul left Athens, he traveled 37 miles to Corinth. What kind of place was Corinth? And came to Corinth, says verse 1. Well, Corinth, in terms of history, was destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC on account of its, shall we say, rebellion or resistance to Roman rule. It was rebuilt by Julius Caesar in 44 BC, and then was elevated to being the capital of the Roman province of Achaia in 27 BC. It was a rich, cosmopolitan city, but a city full of idolatry, as all Roman cities, at least those that were very much like Rome, illustrated. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 5, "For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many." So Corinth, like Athens, full of idolatry. But its claim to fame was not its idolatry or that it was a modern cosmopolitan city on the move, got a place in the world, nor was it even its sporting activities. It was a sponsor for the Isthmian Games, but its chief claim to fame, or infamy perhaps we might say, was its sexual immorality. Indeed, the phrase "to Corinthianize" meant to become debauched. So here was a city, chief city, full of energy, full of life, full of idolatry and sport, but it was plagued with sexual immorality. And it was into all of this that the Apostle Paul came. And we note in 1 Corinthians 2, he tells us something of his coming into Corinth. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." There was a lot to fear in this city, a lot to tremble over, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. He did not come to display his oratorical abilities that he undoubtedly possessed, or to show his intellectual brilliance, which he evidently expressed also, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He needed to come this way because of the kind of city Corinth was. It was up to its neck and ears in all of the life of wickedness and sin and sinful pleasure that existed. So what do we have then in these verses? First of all, Jews together at Corinth, verses 2 to 4. We're told that Paul found Aquila and Priscilla. Now how he found them, we are not told. Perhaps he was looking for lodgings, somewhere to stay, and came across them. Or perhaps he met them the synagogue, we don't know. But however he found them, he discovered they were of the same craft or trade. And we're told that they were in Corinth because of something else that had happened elsewhere in verse 2, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. He found a certain Jew. That reflects Paul's priorities in his ministry. Now, were these people believers, Aquila and Priscilla? We don't know. We can't argue one way or the other, but we do know that at some point, if not at this point, later on, they certainly were believers. And we note in verse 4 his usual custom. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. That there was a synagogue in Corinth demonstrates that there were sufficient numbers of Jews there with sufficient wealth in order to build a synagogue. Their situation was better than the situation of the Jews at Philippi. They had no synagogue, and they met outside the city by the riverside. And Paul uses the same strategy or method as before. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. We'll go back to chapter 17, verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Verse 17, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with devout persons. So here he comes to this Jewish enclave or colony in this great city of Corinth. And he lives for a time and works for a time with Aquila and with his wife Priscilla. But then secondly, verses 5 to 8, a new center for ministry. And when Silas and Timotheus would come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go on to the Gentiles. Verse 5 indicates that when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, that Paul at that point devoted himself entirely to preaching. He had been preaching on the Sabbath day, and then the rest of the week he was engaged in labour. What enabled him to leave off that employment? Well, it's because Silas and Timothy got a financial gift from Macedonia. And Paul refers to that in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, and Philippians 4, verses 15 and 16. Now remember that Paul had sent Timothy to Thessalonica, and he sent Silas to Philippi, and he told them, come and join me at Corinth. And we note that Paul's message remained the same, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was Christ, proving Jesus as the Messiah, as he did in chapter 17, verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto is Christ. But the Jews began to oppose the gospel. They opposed themselves and blasphemed. And Paul's response was to turn from them to the Gentiles. And you will notice the language, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. And if you take time to read Ezekiel 33, verses 1 to 9, about the watchman, it is this very language that Ezekiel uses. If the watchman does not warn them, their blood will be upon his head. But if he warns them and they do not turn, then their blood shall be upon their own head. And with this gesture, Paul showed them his own faithfulness, but also that they were ripening themselves for judgment. What a dreadful thing that these people turned against the gospel. I was reading recently in a Jewish newspaper an open letter that had been written to the chief rabbi about a comment about the birth of Christ. And in the course of the letter, this writer says, "After all, that man, to use the Talmudic phrase, is regarded by Christians as the Messiah, but not by Jews. As a historian, I naturally accept the fact of Jesus' birth. As a Jew, I deplore it. No good ever came to Jews from the birth of Jesus." It's that kind of attitude that is indicated here in verse 6. They blasphemed. They despised Christ. Wanted nothing to do with Christ. They set themselves against Christ, and therefore against the gospel, and against the spokesman of the gospel, the apostle himself. But you know, something astonishing and fascinating happens. He no sooner leaves the synagogue, he goes elsewhere. But where does he go? He goes literally next door to the house of one Justice, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Literally next door to the synagogue. And into that gathering of believers and of unbelievers, a group of hearers, we are told, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, he comes next door to listen to the apostle too. Evidently he's heard him in the synagogue, Sabbath after Sabbath. But now he's been driven out, and Crispus still comes to listen. And what happens? Crispus comes to faith. What a remarkable conversion. Believes in the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Here all these unbelievers, they come to saving faith. One of the leaders of the synagogue. So here we have Christians meeting not just next door to the synagogue, but those who once attended the synagogue are now converted and attending this Christian meeting next door. Here we see the commencement of the church in this dreadful city, with all its sport and sexuality and importance. Here's a church being formed from the very citizens of this city. Thirdly, encouraged to remain, verses 9 to 11. "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Evidently, the difficulties Paul was facing suggested he should move on. Because remember, that has been the pattern right up to this point in time. When he has been attacked, where there has been difficulties for the apostle and the disciples and the new believers, the apostle Paul has been persuaded to move on. And so he's reached a juncture. Well, now all this trouble has arisen. Should I move on? But God had other plans. Paul was to stay. And you see two things very quickly. First, a threefold command. Be not afraid is the first one. Secondly, speak. And thirdly, hold not thy peace. And secondly, a twofold promise. I am with thee, says the Lord, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. And second, for I have much people in this city. A twofold promise to the apostle. In this rotten city, no man shall hurt thee, for I am with thee. And I have a people in this city. They must hear the gospel. They must be brought to saving faith. And so Paul stays a year and a half. And then fourthly, verses 12 to 17, Jews and Christians in public dispute. We're told when this happened, when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia. The Jews made insurrection with one accord. Paul is about to see for himself God's promise being fulfilled. What did God say? I am with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Paul's going to see that promise fulfilled. The Jews who are opposed to the gospel, after a long period of time, they have managed to obviously recruit sufficient people to manufacture a riot. It's the classic scenario, isn't it? To justify a complaint, some go out and riot. And they say, the riot proves my complaint is justified. Well, of course, that is not always true. One wonders if it is ever true. But here it is. They have manufactured a riot to justify a complaint. And often it works. It has worked up to now. We have seen after a riot, the apostles arrested, accused, and then beaten, and then kicked out of the city, or stoned, and left for dead. Well, Paul is brought before Gallio, who was the Roman proconsul in charge of Corinth. And what the Jews were demanding was simple. Paul is a disturber of our religion. We want him punished. But astonishingly, Gallio doesn't see it that way. Behar the rulers, it's in the hands of God. Gallio takes a different approach entirely. One that they were not expecting. And Gallio says to him, well, if you're making a complaint, if it's a civil matter against the rule of law as Roman citizens and the rule of Rome, if it's a charge about a crime or a misdemeanor against the state, well, of course I will listen to you and I will intervene and I will have him punished. But what you've brought to me is a theological dispute. That's what it is. And it is not my business to decide on a theological dispute whether what these Jews are saying is right or wrong, or whether Paul is right or wrong. I leave that for yourselves. And he drove them from the court. He threw them out of the court. Nothing to do with me. But then an even more extraordinary things happened. The Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. Is this an example of a reaction from the Greeks against the Jews? After all, Paul was a Roman citizen. That didn't bother the Jews. They were interested in this theological issue. Is this a case of anti-Semitism now being created? But the Greeks take the leader of the synagogue and they beat him up. And what does Gallio do? Absolutely nothing. We'll say something about Gallio in a moment. But verse 17, the last clause, really issues a warning to the reader. And Gallio cared for none of these things. Luke issues the reader with a warning. No one should expect too much from Roman rulers. And then fifthly and finally, the conclusion of the second missionary journey, verses 18 to 22. And we're told very quickly what happened hereafter. Paul stays a few more months. He goes from Corinth to Cenchrea. We know there was a church at Cenchrea, according to Romans 16. He then goes to Ephesus, to Caesarea. At some point he goes to Jerusalem, and then he returns to Antioch in verse 22, where he began his journey. He has gone full circle, so to speak, across this part of Europe, back to Antioch, and as he did in the previous missionary journey, to give a report of all that happened. But there's one curious incident that is referred to in verse 18, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Well, who shaved their head? Was it Paul? Was it Aquila? And there are arguments on both sides. One will point to the fact that the sentence moves on from Aquila, therefore it must have been him. Another says that verse 19 refers to Paul, therefore it must have been him. Well, I think the balance of evidence is upon Paul, but we can't be absolute upon this. And what did such a vow involve? It involved shaving the head and letting it grow, or having let it grow, then shave it. The point was that it was a common custom among Jews that in thankfulness to God for what God had done, they would shave their head and they would bring all the hair to the temple. It was part of, as you know, that Nazarite vow. That it may have been Paul, and the evidence perhaps points to that. These things had to be done, and 30 days later, as the hair grew, was left uncut, brought to the temple, it was for 30 days. And Paul does say that he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. Was he to get to Jerusalem, to get to the temple, to complete all of this? We don't know. No further explanation is given. Was this the end of the vow or the beginning of the vow? Again, there is argument on both sides. There are those who say, well, at Cenchrea, that was the start of the vow. He shaves his head. He lets the hair grow. When he gets to Jerusalem, then he will cut it and present it. Or perhaps it happened at Corinth, and this is the end of the vow. He now shaves his head. Well, I don't think that we should dwell too long upon it. It is put there for a reason, and that is to show us that there was indeed a recognition that God had kept his promise, that God was faithful to his word. And an evident token of a pious testimony and witness to God, this was done. Well, let's come to application. First of all, Luke's historical accuracy. And here it is confirmed once again. Note verse 2 is the first thing we look at. Because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. Suetonius, in his Lives of the Caesars, records that Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome because of rioting over one called Christos. The reference is obviously to Christ, called the Nazareth Decree. It was issued in 41 AD, but it was not carried out until AD 49. That was the ninth year of Claudius's reign. So we know then that Paul was therefore in Corinth after 49 AD. And then in verse 12, it mentions Gallio. Now, history records for us that Gallio was born and named as Marcus Annaeus Navatus. He was the oldest son of a man called Seneca, the orator. His brother was Seneca, the famous writer and philosopher. And there are some who say that Paul met Seneca, or Seneca met Paul. Well, we don't know. But this Gallio, he's called Gallio because he was adopted by Lucius Junius Gallio. And when Claudius became emperor, then Gallio was made proconsul of Achaia in AD 51. So we can now say that Paul was in Corinth in AD 51, AD 52, because Gallio left Corinth in June of AD 52. So when Luke is writing all this history, on the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he's got it all right. You can trust the Word of God. It is trustworthy. Not because history tells you it is trustworthy, which we are delighted to point out to when it does tell us that, but it is true because it came from God. This is God's Word. And then secondly, a modern epidemic. Ministerial burnout. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak. Hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Paul evidently needed encouragement to stay. And that's something ministers need continually. Why is it that there are now so many pastors out of the ministry and they're doing other jobs and things of that nature? Why? Why are there so many? It has become an epidemic across the whole country. Well, I will suggest three reasons why. First, false expectations when going into the ministry. And false expectations when going into the ministry result in intense disappointments and discouragements. If young men go into the ministry with rose-colored glasses thinking all is going to be wonderful and they will prepare their sermons and everyone's going to listen and no one's going to object and believers will be lovely and wonderful, there's going to be no problems, 6 months down the road, they discover not only are there problems, but there are intense discouragements, false expectations. Second reason, I think, has to do with seminary training, college training, short on doctrine, long on methodologies. Methodologies about how to be a successful pastor. Well, they try some of these things and discover they don't work. Not only do they not work, not only are they a failure, but they seem to make things worse. They should be reminded and taught. Remember what prophet in the Old Testament Ezekiel was told? You're going to go into the ministry, you're going to preach, no one's going to listen to you. Well, we're thankful that that doesn't happen to every preacher. But sometimes it does happen. And then they should be taught not only doctrine, but the only methodology is preach the word. Stick to that. Get into the study and study and study and study some more. And the third reason, imbalance between work and rest. Imbalance. They have to learn to take a little time off. And sometimes men in the ministry, they forget if they're married, they have a wife. If they have children, they have children. They must spend some time with their family. And if they end up so engrossed in the study that they're never at the kitchen table, or the dinner table, we might say, they become disgruntled because their children all grew up. And they've never seen them grow up. And then they become disgruntled and discouraged. So what should you do? Very simple. Pray for preachers. Pray that they will be continually refreshed, continually invigorated, that they may be lively ambassadors for Christ. We don't want preachers who come into the pulpit as if they're carrying the entire world upon their shoulders and they're all dour. Well, sometimes our facial expression may be dour. Maybe that's a local thing. That's the way we are. But we don't want them to be dour. We don't want them to be miserable and feel, oh, everything is dreadful and bad and I can't go on. We want them to be lively. Oh, I don't mean jumping up and down all over the place, cracking jokes, but a lively, passionate intensity in relation to the preaching of the Word of God, that they can convey to the hearer not only that they believe these things, but they want you to believe these things, to be a source of encouragement and instruction and building up the people of God, edifying the people of God. And we don't want them to go in the opposite direction, where they feel that they must always be on the golf course or in order to feel invigorated. We don't want that either. So pray for preachers, that they will not be discouraged, that they will be encouraged and comforted and strengthened, that there will be a liveliness about them as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Because if even an apostle needs encouragement, well, the rest who are not apostles certainly need encouragement. So pray for them. And then thirdly, the state may often be a failure. The state is to be the minister of God. In the due time, we will come in our Sabbath day studies to the state in the book of Romans. And there will be much that will have to be said there. But for the moment, unless the magistrate, the ruler, the state is underpinned with biblical principles, don't expect justice. Don't expect the state to get it right. Look at this man, Gallio. Now, the state does have a role of sorts in the matter of truth and protecting the church, looking after the church. But on the other side, the state has a duty in enforcing the rule of law. So here a man, he's abdicated both responsibilities. Here is Sosthenes, and he's getting physically beaten up. He should have called out the soldiers and had these men arrested. But he doesn't enforce the law at all. So on the one hand, he dismisses one case. On the other hand, he does nothing. He should have done something. Well, what we can say, what Gallio did do, however, was to grant, in some shape or form, some legitimacy to the existence of Christianity within the Roman Empire, even if it was just simply dismissing the case of the Jewish attack upon the Christian faith. Yes, we know the legitimacy of the Christian faith doesn't rest upon the state. We accept that. It has its own legitimacy. But Gallio's action in due time was the foundation. It was a part of the commencement of the acceptance of Christianity within the Roman Empire. So by default or otherwise, there was a good consequence. But Alexander MacLeod, in his little book on Messiah, Governor of the Nations of the Earth, he makes this comment. The Church of Christ is a kingdom not of this world, but the kingdoms of the world are bound to recognize its existence. The kingdoms of this world are bound to recognize the existence of the church of the kingdom of God in this world. And they cannot remain indifferent to it. And then fourthly and finally, grace in the midst of wickedness. As I said at the beginning, Corinth was a dreadful place. I suppose we can say, quite frankly, not much different from our own capital city. It's got the same things. Awash with sexual immorality. Sport is a big thing. City life, it's a cosmopolitan city, is a great thing. It's what's trumpeted and promoted. Come to Corinth and see the nightlife. Come to Corinth and enjoy yourself. It was such a dreadful place. It became a synonym for debauchery. And yet, we must not forget the testimony of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What an incredible testimony. Paul confronted Corinth with the gospel, confident that the gospel by the Spirit of God can change the lives of men and women. And they were changed. He mentions the dreadful things that men and women were doing in that city in verses 9 and 10. Here were the things being done. But by the gospel, by the grace of God, no longer being done. They've been changed. You know, Paul rightly notes in that first chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It doesn't say not any, because we know, even from these few verses, that there were some wise and noble people converted. Crispus, ruler of the synagogue. In Romans we learn of Erastus, treasurer of the city, Stephanus and Gaius, Fortunatus, Quartus, Tertius. There were a range of people, men and women of importance, who were converted. It was a difficult congregation. In some ways, that congregation reflected the culture in which it was placed, and Paul had to battle with the influence of that culture and had to explain to them why they must not allow their culture to shape their Christianity, but their Christianity must shape their culture. And yet it was a church planted by King Jesus in the wickedest of Hellenistic cities, Corinth. What an encouragement to the modern church. What an encouragement to the church of our age. The gospel is still the same. The power of God unto salvation. Do we trust the gospel this evening? Do we trust that both by preaching and by witnessing, both preaching in the church, you're witnessing outside the church, do you believe God can save dreadful sinners? Of course you do. Look at Corinth. The wickedest of cities. And yet there's a church. And there are believers. some of great importance. Others who aren't mentioned are just called Corinthians. Ordinary 5-8s, we might say. But they were sinners. Sinners saved by grace. Amen.